Well, good morning. Welcome again, Lambrick. Good to be with you. If you have a Bible with you today, open it with me to Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. As some of you might recall, the Sunday after Easter, I spoke from Philippians 2, the invitation to have the mindset of Jesus. And this morning, fully aware of the significance of our membership vote later today, we're going to come again to Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. I'll just say right now, I'm not speaking about the issues related to the vote, but I feel like this is a word that we need to hear today. This is a passage that has been on my heart and mind, been in my prayers so much through this last season, if not through the last few years, a passage I have needed to return to again and again, and that I trust is God's word for us today. So, Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, I'm going to read for us from the NIV. Let's listen together. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Verse 7, it's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I thank you. We thank you for inspiring Paul so many years ago to speak your word and to pray your will for the church in Philippi. And we trust that as you have purposed, Holy Spirit, for this letter to be included in scripture, then it is the means of your revelation and ministry to us today. And so we ask yet again, as you have guarded your word down through the centuries, that today you would cause your word again to be the means of your revelation and ministry to us, that you would speak to us as we enter into this text today, that you would open us up to you, God, and your mercy and grace, you would open up yourself to us, you would speak to us, you would help us hear your voice and receive your ministry today. God, we need to hear your voice. We need all that you want to give to us today. So come, Father Jesus, by your Spirit, and minister among us today. And not just in me, but in all of us, God, in all of us. Come, Lord, lead us now in you and to you. Amen. Oh, well, I want to begin this morning by stating a core conviction, one that seems to be at the heart of Paul's letter to the Philippians from start to finish. And it's this: the relationships are the proving ground of the gospel. This is something that has been in my heart and mind, that God has been speaking to me again and again over this last season, that it's in our relationships with one another and others that our experience of Christ, our love of Christ, our devotion to Christ, our living in Christ is shown for what it is proved real and authentic or weak and lacking. Relationships are the proving ground of the gospel more than what we profess or declare, though those are important, but by how we live together, how we live with one another, how we love and forgive as Christ loves and forgives us. This is where the reality of our life in Christ is proved real. which should not surprise us, right? Since the gospel is all about the restoration of relationships, being reconciled to God, restored by grace to God, to love God as we are loved, and then to live in this love for others. This is the goal of God's work in our lives, that we would, by the grace of God, come to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. This is what God created us for, and this is what the gospel restores us to. So again, I'll say it. Relationships are the proving ground of the gospel. And we know it. We feel it. We feel it in a season like this in the life of our church. We feel it in the deep joy that relationships can bring. And we feel it in the deep pain that they can also cause. We know it in the reality that few things can cause us, move us to prayer, to cry out to God more than our relationships, whether it's in a longing for relationships or a longing for God's healing and restoration in broken relationships. Douglas Webster, a wise pastor, professor, and author I studied with years ago, once wrote about life in North America. He said, "The preeminent source of pain in this culture is broken relationships. The only war many people experience firsthand is the war going on inside their homes and within themselves. This is the war that rages between husband and wife, parents and children, soul and spirit. This is where we feel the spiritual famine, the emotional drought, and the physical drain. It's in our friendships, our marriages, our families, and in our very selves that we feel this leanness of soul, this humiliation, this deep awareness that it is in our relationships and regarding our relationships that we experience our deepest need for Christ, for grace, don't we?" And I start here this morning because this is where Paul begins his letter to the Philippians, with both joy and longing. Hear Paul's words again, Philippians 1, verses 3 and following. "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." I can't read this without smiling. "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy." Over the last few years, as I've lived with this letter more and more, Philippians has become one of the most significant portions of scripture in my own personal prayer life and soul and journey in the last few years. I've often asked others to tell me what they'd say Philippians is all about, and so many distill the heart of Philippians to a single word. They say joy, which is understandable. Many have taught Philippians as though it is all about joy, and it's understandable too, just from reading it, because Paul mentions joy, or is simply overflowing with joy at seemingly every turn in this letter. But we need to ask, what is it that causes Paul's joy? What's behind his joy? What inspires his joy? What is the joy that he is inviting us to know? Because I think Paul would be a bit disappointed if all we heard from this letter was, "I'm joyful, you should be joyful." I think he'd actually think we hadn't read his letter. So think about this question with me. What is causing Paul to experience joy? Well, he tells us right away. He says, "In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Because of your partnership in the gospel. This is the source of Paul's joy, that the Philippians are his partners, his companions in grace, his sisters and brothers, his co-laborers in Christ, and that they have been so from the first day until now. And this isn't just some abstract theological truth for Paul. This is something very real, something very personal, something very demonstrable, something that Paul has experienced in real relationship with the Philippian Christians over the years that they have known each other. Some of us will remember something of Acts 16 and the stories of Paul's time in Philippi that began this church that now he writes to. Paul's time in Philippi years before, and the people that he would never forget, like Lydia. We've talked about Lydia before, a wealthy woman who dealt in purple cloth, who when she heard and believed the gospel, immediately invited Paul and his companions to come and stay in her home. Her newfound experience of grace and faith, her newfound union with Jesus made Paul and his companions her companions, bound together in grace. And she expressed this partnership in a tangible way. Paul's need was now her concern, and her casa was now his casa. The gospel not only saved her soul, but it made her Paul's partner in the gospel, bound together by the deepest bond. But this wasn't just something that Paul experienced with Lydia. Acts 16 also tells us about the Philippian jailer. He doesn't have a name in the text. I wish he did. But we learn how once he'd heard the gospel and believed, he became Paul's caregiver. Acts 16, verse 33 tells us, at that hour of the night, the jailer took them, that is Paul and Silas, and washed their wounds, brought them into his house, and set a meal before them. Again, his newfound union with Christ through the grace of faith was not just a private, personal matter. It changed his relationships, making Paul and Silas his companions, his family, his partners in the gospel, bound together by the deepest bond, the love of God, which makes Paul's words here so much more personal. Verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. You can just imagine him imagining them, picturing them in his mind, in his memory. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. From the first day until now. That's important, right? This grace-given partnership wasn't just some momentary weekend, some fleeting friendship and unity, but something that the Philippians had carried on over the years, supporting him in his ministry, sending provisions for him in times of need, praying for him all along the way. I feel like this is probably the truth of some of our relationships with our missional partners, our friends who've gone out with us to serve in Iquique or Australia or other parts of the world. Bolivia, we carry them in our hearts. God has made them our brothers and sisters, and we continue to walk together as partners in the gospel. Paul's joy was not simply a remembrance of what once was, but a celebration of something that has continued down through the years from the first day until now, which is why Paul thanks God every time he remembers them. Not that he won't express his thanks to the Philippians later in the letter, but underneath and before and behind the grace of their beautiful partnership, Paul knows that this is all the work of God's grace. God's work in them and among them, a work that God began and that God has carried on. And so Paul's joy isn't just in their partnership, but here it's in God. It's in a God who does this, a God who in grace through the gospel restores us to himself and to one another, to others, binds us together, makes us partners together in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. Which means that this isn't just Paul's joy, this is actually God's joy. This is something God delights in and pursues with joy. Which I don't know about you, but for me, especially in this season, but all the time, this is good news. to know that this is something that God is seeking for us and in us and among us, that this deep, ongoing, joyful, selfless, self-giving partnership in Christ is not just something that you and I ache for, but it is actually something that God is passionately seeking in us and for us and among us. What a beautiful and encouraging revelation, announcement that in Christ we are invited to know that God loves to initiate and restore and sustain and bring to fullness our relationships in Him. That this is what God does because this is what God wants for us. And so this stirs Paul with thanks and joy, and a joy that continues because of his gospel-inspired hope, his gospel-inspired confidence that, as he says in verse 6, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Again, this is good news, isn't it? Good news that we all need to hear today, that he who began a good work in you, and that's plural you, y'all, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I know we often think of this verse and apply this verse to individuals, maybe ourselves or others or a friend or a family member, and for a good reason. It is the character of God to do this, but in this context, this is a word Paul spoke to a community brought together by the grace of God, partners in the gospel from the first day until now, a work begun by God that God has carried on through the ages, that Paul has hope and confidence now will not stop, but that God will see it through to its completion. And Paul says this in the midst of a moment where the Philippians, where their fellowship, their partnership was being significantly tested. It's why Paul wrote to the Philippians, because word had got to him that the Philippian church, his brothers and sisters in Christ that he loved, that the Philippian church was experiencing some relational tensions in this season, some breakdowns even, some distance, some theological differences, some agendas, some egos, all threatening their partnership in Christ. Some of them were tempted to lose heart, wondering if fellowship was still even possible. And because of this, Paul writes to them and says, "I rejoice in your partnership from the first day until now, being confident in this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." What a beautiful word of hope that they needed to hear. Maybe that we need to hear. A beautiful word of hope for each of them individually and for them together as a community, a church. A word they needed to hear that would inspire and invite them to not give up on this partnership, on each other, because God wasn't giving up on them and their partnership in the gospel. If we were with Paul when he dictated this letter, I've often wondered if this would be one of those moments where we'd hear his voice crack a little. Understanding the context, the reality of Paul's deep affection for these people, this community, and their partnership, and the reality of tension simmering in the community that might have made their future unity feel tenuous or uncertain, I suspect these words would have poured out from a deep place in Paul's heart for the Philippians. And we hear it in verse 7 and following. He says, "It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel," I wonder if he were writing this today, if he would say, "and whether I am in person with you or over a screen, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." Three times there, we hear Paul say, "all of you, all of you." Imagine hearing those words If you were a part of the Philippian congregation, hearing those words, the letter being read aloud for the first time in the congregation from dear old Paul, as you stand and sit together alongside someone or another with whom you are wrestling with something or possibly already withdrawing from, I wonder as again and again he writes all of you, if Paul was hoping, praying that the Philippians would be pulled not just into his heart for them, but into the affection of Christ Jesus for one another, for all of you. Take this to heart. We need to take this to heart. As we read this letter, as we hear this letter, keep in mind the communal, relational aim of Paul's words. And behind this, the communal, relational aim of God's heart. Because the gospel is never just about me and Jesus. The gospel is about ultimately the reconciliation of all things in Christ, the restoration of all of our relationships. We turn to Jesus, we confess our sin, our rebellion, we receive from God his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, his renewal, and our heart is invited to come alive in his love toward others, that we would be the means of God's revelation of his mercy, his kindness, his goodness, his faithfulness, his forgiveness to others as he is toward us. This is why the unity and community of the church matters so much to Paul and to God, because the gospel is revealed most clearly in a community marked by, alive with the love and mercy and grace and forgiveness of Christ. Hence, as I said at the start, relationships are the proving ground of the gospel. And again, this isn't just an abstract theological idea. It's something we know by experience, church, don't we? As did Paul. As one commentator says of Paul's relationship with the Philippians, when community works, it is Paul's support and his joy. When it doesn't work, it is the bane of Paul's life and ours as well. And so with all this burning in his heart, Paul shares with the Philippians the prayer that he's praying for them. This is where we'll land the plane. Philippians 1, verses 9 to 11. And this is my prayer, he writes, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Classic Paul, there's so much there, but at the core, at the heart of it, Paul's really just praying for one thing that leads to so much else. He says, he prays that their love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. He's concerned about their relationships, their life as a community in Christ, as partners in the gospel, longing for them to continue and grow in deep partnership in Christ. And so he prays for their love, which he affirms they have. He's not praying that they would start loving each other. He's praying that their love would grow in a particular way, would be guided and shaped by something specific, by what Paul refers to as knowledge and depth of insight, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Here and there in Paul's day and in ours, it often feels like there are two options in front of us, two ways to live the Christian life and seek God's glory in the world. And here and there we may find churches that seem to have picked one over the other. One is a way shaped and dominated by love, seeking to show God's love above all. For love covers a multitude of sins, 1 Peter 4, 8 says. And the other is shaped and dominated by knowledge or truth, seeking to speak and reveal God's truth above all, because it's the truth that sets us free, Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 32. But Paul isn't interested in one without the other. Nor is he convinced that either on their own lead to the unity and community that God is seeking and that will bring them and us true joy. He prays that your love may abound in knowledge and depth of insight. And before we conclude that knowledge here is simply a call to use our heads as we love, Paul uses a very specific word here for knowledge, a specific word with a specific meaning. It's the same word we hear in many of Paul's prayers. Two others come to mind. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Colossians 1, verse 9 and following. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. And here in Paul's prayer for the Philippians, Paul uses the same word for knowledge, epignosis in Greek, a word that shows up 15 times in Paul's letters, 20 times in the New Testament, always referring to the knowledge of God and God's will. So this isn't about just using our heads as we love. This is a knowledge rooted and aligned with the revelation of God, God's character, God's will, God's ways. And this is what Paul prays for the Philippians, that the Philippians' love would abound in more and more, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Anything less, and according to Paul, their love would not be God's love, not truly a saving, redeeming, sanctifying, reconciling love. And this is what they need, as it is what we need, personally and as a community, today and always, God's wise love. I appreciate how Douglas Webster, I referenced him before, describes this. He says, the apostle's prayer is for discerning love, insightful love, righteous love. To the apostle, love minus regard for God's will is really not love at all. Love abstracted from the knowledge of the holy is mere sentiment and opinion. For many people, love is divorced from knowing and doing the will of God. But Paul prays for true love, love that seeks to discern what is best and to practice what is pure and blameless, which is exactly where Paul's prayer points as it comes to its close. Notice what Paul describes as the goal of his prayer for their love to abound in knowledge and depth of insight. He prays that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the goal of Paul's prayer, because this is the goal of God's love and grace in our lives. When God acts in love and grace toward us, this is God's aim, not just to support us in whatever it is that our heart is set on, but to lead us to discern, to know what is best, and then by the grace of God, to pursue it, that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God, that you may be. Again, Paul says so much in these last few sentences, but it all comes together to give us this picture of what causes a community to flourish together in Christ. This is what Paul wants for the Philippians. He says that you may be pure and blameless, which together speak of the removal of all that defiles and offends and harms both inwardly and outwardly, a sanctifying of the soul that leads to a consecrated life. There's a beautiful negation here, a holy purgation, the utter absence of all that defiles and destroys the soul and a community, that you may be pure and blameless. But then with that, on the other side of that holy purgation, that beautiful negation. Paul speaks of a fullness, being filled with the fruit of righteousness. Righteousness, which in the Bible is not just a matter of obeying the law, but right relationships. Righteousness is a relational term, the right ordering of relationships, living in relationships in accordance with God's character and ways, being toward others as God is toward us, being filled with the fruit of righteousness. What an expectation Paul's praying toward for us, an experience, the utter absence of all that defiles and destroys a community, and the complete fullness of God's righteousness overflowing in our lives toward one another, which, let's be honest, can sound impossible, especially in a season of conflict and testing and all that at a distance over Zoom, right? And yet here in this passage, again and again, Paul declares to us at the outset of his letter to Philippians, he declares to the Philippians and to us that in and through Jesus, this is possible. Because from start to finish, this is what God is doing. This is what God does. This is what God will do. Verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That verse holds me in so many ways, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. And then in verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And twice in the midst of all this, Paul points toward a particular day. And it's not today, friends. It's not May 16th, 2021, the day of our membership vote. No, Paul calls us to live today with hope for another day, the day of Christ, the day when God in Christ will bring to completion, to its fullness, the good work that he began in us long ago. And not just in Lambrick, but everywhere. The day when all wrongs will be set right, when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea, when justice will roll down like a mighty river, when God's kingdom will come and God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, for the glory of God and the joy of all creation and us as well, in all things, for all creation, which includes you and me. But that day isn't today, is it? Which means today we are invited to live with hope for that day, and for the reality of God's work in the present, to live with hope, to pray with hope, to participate in the vote today with hope, not fear, and to walk forward together tomorrow and far beyond into the coming years with hope, which means this moment and the challenge of this season in our corporate life is not some fatal or useless crisis, but is an opportunity for the reality of the gospel to be proven in us and among us and through us, friends. An opportunity for you and I to experience Christ and to reveal Christ to one another and to others as we lean into Christ together with hope and confidence that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, as he is today also at work with us. We would not be here today if Jesus wasn't continuing to fulfill the good work he began long ago in us by his grace. to the glory and praise of God. So let's turn our hearts toward God in prayer. Let's turn our hearts again towards God. Let's pull our hope away from anything and any other day and anything else. Let's put it on Jesus, the one who is at work among us, who began this good work, who will carry it on to completion. He deserves our hope today. He is our hope today. Let's pray. Let's be still for a moment and invite you to speak what you need to respond to God, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Jesus, Father, Holy Spirit, thank you for your great love for the church in Philippi centuries ago. Thank you for your servant, Paul, for speaking through him in this letter to them and the reality of their crucible and the tensions they were experiencing in their fellowship and the fears that some of them might have felt, God, relating to the future, the sustainability of their fellowship pressing forward. God, we thank you for the hope you declared to them. And we say thank you, God, for the hope you declare to us today. And this isn't just obviously related to our vote and conversation around leadership in our church. But God, there's so many areas of our lives where we at times lose sight of you, Jesus. In the midst of the crucible, the challenge, we find ourselves with our hearts so captivated by the bigness of the challenge, the threat, and we start to believe a lie that you are not at hand, or if you are small or a minor player. And we thank you, God, for this great reminder that you are the one who is at work, and that these challenges are places where you purpose, desire to meet us, God, to prove your presence and grace and mercy in our life, and that we can look to you. And so we do, God, we look to you today as a people, as sisters and brothers in you. We thank you, God, again and again, that you are not done with us, that you are not done with us. You are not done with any of us personally, individually, and you are not done with us together, our partnership in you, our partnership together with one another in you, God. And so we look to you, God, and ask that you would lift us up where our hearts are frayed from the tension, the struggle of this season. God, would you breathe upon us today new hope, God, renewed hope in you for your presence and voice and work and ministry to continue to be at work among us, leading us forward into new chapters with you, God, for your glory, and for our good, and for the sake of the world, Lord. Lift our eyes up to you, God. Help us to see you. Thank you, God. You are our hope, our source of joy. We bless you, God. Amen.